Well, I love making things with my hands. Before going into ministry, I was a landscaper, I had to explain this morning. There's a crucial difference between a landscaper and a gardener, and don't get those two fooled with each other. A gardener is someone who trims the lawn and the hedges. You can see that's kind of useful. The landscaper, however, builds things. And so what I mainly worked in was building walls and decks and pergolas and putting in watering systems and all of that kind of stuff. But it's a lot of work with your hands. But one of the things that I really, really love doing is actually woodworking. It's one of my favorite things to do. And I find the more that I do it and the more that I know it, the better I get it. So it's pretty simple. It's the same with most things, isn't it? The more we know, the more we do, the better we get. Well, the more I know, though, the more I realize I don't know about woodworking. And the more I realize that if I really want to get good, if I really want to develop, then I've got to actually sink really deep into the things that are happening. So, you know, that means that I've got to invest time in thinking about tools. I've got to dig deep into what tools are available to be able to do the different things that I want to. I've got to look into techniques and I've got to look into styles. Not every piece of furniture is the same. Styles differ. And the joints that are required, you know, that hold the furniture together are absolutely crucial for the different pieces of furniture that you're trying to make and the different uses that you are making them for. And so if I want to get good at it, I've got to dig deep into all of these different things. And the funny thing is that as I start to dig into these things, as I start to dig into, you know, timber, tools, furniture, techniques, all of that kind of stuff, the greater appreciation I have for woodworking the greater appreciation and skill that I end up having in actually doing it. It's way more than just working with your hands. But often I think when we are thinking about stuff like that, there's a temptation for us to just settle for a couple of skills, a little bit of knowledge about the thing, and just enough to kind of get by. We can put the things together, it doesn't fall apart, happy days, I'm doing woodworking. We can have that temptation. But actually, if we don't spend a lot of time developing our knowledge, developing our skill, then we'll have a pretty shallow appreciation of the things that we're doing. And we do those things best when we've got the deep knowledge. And it's the same with this. We worship God best when we know him deeply. Wouldn't you love to have a deep, kind of joyful, thankful, overflowing kind of love for him? Don't you want your heart to be bursting with love for him? Don't you want your mind to be blown by who he is and what he's done? And we're in the midst of a series looking at this very idea, what it means to worship God in every direction. And this week, we're going to be looking at worshiping God by digging deep. And we're going to be looking at it from this book called Colossians. It's actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul around about 20 to 25 years after Jesus had died, risen, and gone to heaven. And these people had heard the message about Jesus, what he'd come to do, and they'd accepted it really quickly. But what had kind of started to happen since they'd accepted it is people had been coming into their church and they'd been trying to say, yeah, Jesus is great, I hear what you're saying, but you need just a little bit of something more. Jesus is great, but if you really want fulfillment, if you really want happiness, if you really want things to be going well for you, if you want a deeper knowledge, you've got to get into a little bit of this extra stuff. You've got to get into a bit of this spirituality. You've got to get into a little bit of these religious practices. You've got to get into a little bit of eating this food and doing this thing and doing this and that and that. And so Paul is writing to them in this time when they're being sold these ideas that maybe Jesus isn't enough and you need something extra in order to be filled. And Paul's writing to them, he's showing them Jesus is actually enough. That's what he's saying to them. All that you need for wisdom and knowledge, all you need to be happy, everything that you've ever wanted or could ever want is actually found in Jesus. And so he encourages them to protect them from these people who are coming to sell them these ideas. He encourages them to trade a small view for Jesus for a bigger one. He encourages them to trade their old life that they were living for a new one. And he encourages them to trade the uncertainty that they're kind of feeling about this for actually kind of overflowing joyful gratitude. And they're the things that he kind of points to. And they're the three things we're going to look at. To worship God by digging deep, we need to trade our small view of Jesus for a big one. We need to trade our old life for a new one. And trade our uncertainty for overflowing thankfulness, joyful gratitude. We're going to have a look at those, each of those three in turn. The first one, to To worship God, we need to trade our small view of Jesus for a big one. Now, worship is quite a religious word, but it really just means the thing that we ascribe worth to. That's all it means. That worship is to ascribe worth to something. And we actually all worship stuff in our lives all the time. The question is, what are we worshiping, or who are we worshiping? And one of the things that causes us to shift our worship, to change from one thing to another, is that we see that something is bigger and better than what we've got, and so we change over to that. And this is the exact problem that the people in Colossae are finding. And so Paul writes them, have a look there, verse 1. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may become encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing lacking in Jesus for these people. He's saying, in him is hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you have him, you've got it all. And he continues, verse 4, I tell you this, this is the reason he says that, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Now, people are coming into the community to try and deceive them, to try and turn them away. Yeah, Jesus is good, but he's not enough. You need something bigger. You need something better. He continues with that down in verse 8, if you have a look down a little bit further. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. So Paul's saying, to have fullness, you need to have Jesus. That's the most important thing. It's not Jesus and other things, it's Jesus. It's all in him, and it's all right there. We don't know exactly the things that are being offered to these people at this time. It's really hard to reconstruct this stuff from 2,000 years ago. But what we do know is Paul's response. That's verse 2. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches, nothing lacking there, of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's saying, Jesus isn't small. Get this point. Jesus is not small. He's actually wonderful. He's majestic. He's huge. He's massive. And you need to grasp hold of that. And so the Colossian Christians need to know that if you want to know God, if you want to dig deep into him, if you need to have the fullness of wisdom and understanding, then Jesus is the one to go to. And it's all there in him. I mean, think about this. For the Colossians then, and what's offered then, is to dig deep into Jesus. And as you dig deep into him, you start to get a really, really big picture of his compassion. And so you dig in and you see, and you start to read the stories about Jesus, and you see his compassion in his life. You see him walking along the road and stopping and turning aside to the ones in society who had no place, no value, no worth in their society. And he goes and he turns aside to them. He shuns the people who he's expected to pander to, and he turns to the people who are beside him. His heart breaks as he sees a group of people in front of him, sheep without a shepherd, where rulers are crushing them under their rule, using them for the things that they can give them rather than leading them, rather than loving them. And Jesus comes along, and he's not happy with that at all, and he wants to love them. He wants to serve them. And as you start to unfold all of these layers, you start to get a picture of Jesus' compassion. A much, much bigger picture than what we see at surface level. Well, think about his wisdom. I mean, Jesus is widely regarded as one of the wisest guys to ever live, and he spoke the wisest things that have ever been spoken about God, and yet he speaks them with utter simplicity, so that even simple people in their society, even children, could understand the things that he was saying. And people try and trap him in this, thinking that he's somehow simple in his thinking, but he's not. His wisdom is deep. His wisdom is wide. He says things about Jesus, and people try and trap him, and he is always ahead of them. His wisdom is so great that they can't pin him down to a particular thing to get him to say something that's going to get him in trouble. So we need to swap our small view. And I mean, we could go on about that. We could go on about his kindness, his generosity, his trustworthiness, his power, his love, all of those things. And the thing that we've got to remember is, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, what's happening to the people in Colossae is is a real threat for us now. That there's going to be plenty of people who are going to come along and say, yeah, Jesus is great, but you need something more. You need just a little bit more. It's not all found in him. There's something else. There's something bigger. Well, how silly. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge lie in him. So don't be fooled by these other offers. Get a bigger view of him. Trade your small view of him for a bigger one. That's the challenge for us, isn't it? And it is actually quite challenging. I find it challenging. And the challenge is, you know, we know kind of that Jesus is big, or we know that there is more to know, but we rarely do dig deep to try and understand those things. That's the challenge, I think. Why don't we dig deep? And I think part of that actually comes from a misunderstanding of how relationships work. So bear with me on this. Imagine a guy and a girl. The guy loves the girl, thinks the world of her, heart full, exploding with love, loves, you know, watches the things that she does, is captivated by every single thing that she does. Only problem is, he doesn't know a single thing about her. What do you call that person? A stalker, that's right. You all know it, a stalker. That's what a stalker does. Because we know that relationships aren't just emotional, they're also intellectual. It's about knowing the person as well. We need to know them. And in order for our emotions to be genuine on them, then they need to be based on the truth of who that person is and responding to who they are as a person. And the same's true for our spirituality. Many people have strong emotions, that it's fantastic, strong emotions in loving God. And I don't want to dismiss them at all. And I want to encourage people, you must be affected in your emotions. But there is a problem if we free our emotions from worshiping God in truth. Jesus calls us to worship him in spirit, with great emotion, and in truth as well. Jesus himself says, and someone reminded me of this morning, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and mind, and soul, and strength. And so it's more than just the emotional side of things, it's actually gaining a deeper knowledge. Now, I shared a little bit earlier this year, like, I think you'd be really worried if I knew nothing about my wife. And if I gave this example earlier in the year, that if I turned up to her birthday dinner presenting her with a mountain bike, full of good intention, you know, huge smile on my face, I paid a lot for it, but it's not actually honoring her in truth, because Jess hates mountain biking. So she's never going to use it. The intention doesn't make up for the fact that the gift doesn't actually match with who she is and what she likes and the best way to actually love her. And so the appropriate way to love her is by knowing her. And it really saddens me when Christians that I talk to, they say, yeah, man, I'd love to dig deep, but I'm just not like that. I'm just not really into like reading the Bible and wrestling with it and asking lots of questions of it. You know, I'm not an academic. You know, I'm just not like that. I don't learn like that. Well, I mean, I don't need to be an academic to know my wife. And I don't need to be an academic to know God, but I do need to listen to both of them. I need to listen to my wife. I need to listen to God. I do need to study my wife in some way, not the creeper stalker study, but actually in relationship, in talking to her and listening to the things that she says. We need to learn the right way and the best way to love the person. It's head and heart. It's intellect and it's emotion. So the question is, how do we do that? How do we do those two things together? Well, if we're going to do that, then we need to be reading our Bible daily. We need to be sitting down, setting aside time to be able to listen to him speak, to be able to know the things, and so to be able to dig deep, to change our small view for a big one. We've got to actually spend that time each week, each day, to be able to do that. Just sitting down, me, the Bible, and God, and listening to the things that he says. But on top of that as well, like, we want to read the Bible not just on our own. We want to read it in community with other people. And so during the week, we wanted to be doing that one on our own. We don't want to trade that out. We don't want to just forget it for weeks on end. We want to keep that going. But we do want to do it with other people as well. I find this tremendously helpful, sitting down and reading with other people, and they pick up on things that I didn't know. And they ask questions of me, and they challenge me on the things that I know. You know, is that the view of Jesus that's on show here? And they ask those questions, and sometimes that's one-to-one, sometimes that's in groups with other people. And so get those into your week and be unwilling to sacrifice them throughout your week. Get them into your week, and if something else comes up, put that off. Put that one off and keep that time of gathering together and sitting under his word and listening to him so that you can know him. And the other thing that I find incredibly helpful and I think is really important for us is we want to be reading people who are thinking really deeply about this. We've got a bookstall up the back, a ton of books on there. Grab one of those. Read them. Be pushed to change your small view, to trade your small view of Jesus for a bigger one. What are you doing to dig deep? What are you doing to exchange your small view of Jesus for a big one? That's the first thing. If we want to worship God by trading our small view of Jesus for a big one, we need to dig deep into Jesus. Well, secondly, we worship God by trading our old life for our new life. Now, here's a question. Do you ever look back on yourself 5 to 10 years ago with a bit of embarrassment? I do. I look back and I think 5 to 10 years ago, oh, so immature. You know, I was captivated by these other things. I thought so much of these. Sometimes I look at myself now and I'm ashamed, but that's a different story. But I look back and I think, gee, my old life, particularly my old life before Jesus, it was horrible. I didn't like it at all, and I'm embarrassed by that. I was unreliable, I was angry, I was unwise, I was insecure. But you know what? I've been changed, and change is hard. It is really hard, and I don't think anyone disagrees with that here. Change can be painful, but God does want us to change. He wants us to trade our old life for a life which honors him. So how do I change? Paul says it really helpfully. Verse 6, have a look. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Or literally, it says walk in him. And he says, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith that you were taught. Now, there's two things that Paul says are essential for living a changed life. And to live a changed life, we first need to receive Christ. We need to receive Jesus. And we need to grow to be like him. Let's take the first one of those. We need to receive Jesus. And this involves more than simply just accepting him. It actually means knowing and acknowledging him for who he truly is. And there's two elements to who he is. He is Christ and he is Lord. It's right there in the verse. And so to receive him is to acknowledge him as Christ. That's to acknowledge him as Savior. The promised Savior who was going to come we had been separated from God, and there was something that was holding us apart from God, which is called our own sin, which is us turning our back on God. And he's come to wash us clean from that and to bring us back to God, to make us a member of his family. That's what he's done. That's Savior. We need to accept him as Christ, which is Savior. We need to accept Jesus as Savior. And we also need to accept him as Lord. That means that he's the ruler of heaven and earth, and he's the ruler of my life, the only one I'm to follow. And I think sometimes we can be comfortable with one of them, but not the other. We can be comfortable with him kind of bringing me into the family of God, washing me clean, saving me. We're happy with the Savior side. But when it comes to the Lord side, no, you don't actually have that much say over my life. I'm happy for you to save me and wash me clean, but I need to now live my life. The other side of it is that we can accept him as Lord, and so we're like, yeah, I'm happy to do the things that you do, and he says, I'm here to wash you clean, and we say, no, I don't need to do that. I'll just stick in the Lord side, and if I can just do that really well, then the other side will take care of itself. No. What Paul is saying, he's saying we've got to accept him. We've got to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. And as we receive him as Savior and Lord, that's what it is to trade our old life for a new one. Now, if you aren't a Christian here and you are sitting here and you haven't accepted him as your Savior and your Lord, then come to him. Come and read about the things that he's done. Come and see what he's done for you. Receive him. Acknowledge him. Know him for who he truly is. And that's the first step. That's the first thing that happens in order to have a changed life, receiving Jesus. Now, the second one is essential. That's essential for living a changed life is growing to be like him. Having received Jesus, we walk in him. That's what the passage says there in verse 6. We walk, we live our lives in him. And as we walk in him, we actually become like him in the way that we walk, in the way that we live. And what does that becoming like him look like? Well, it's actually the beginning of verse 7. It's to be rooted and built up in him. How does he do that in us? How does he actually change our lives? Well, he doesn't just send us off, you know, there you go, mate, I've done that, have a crack, give it a shot and come back to me and tell me how you go. No, he doesn't leave us, he doesn't let us off to the side. Jesus is not an absentee God. Actually, he sends his Spirit to live in us, and he slowly works by his Spirit in our lives to change us to be more like him, to put aside our self-centered habits, to put aside the times that we think only of ourselves to the exclusion of all others, and he changes us to be more like Jesus. And the promise of God is that he's going to live in you and he's going to change you. But he doesn't just zap that change into us either. He doesn't just zap it into our head, as convenient as that would be. You know, I was thinking about it this week, and I was feeling quite frustrated about something, and I was thinking, you know, what I would love to be able to pray is, God, I'm feeling frustrated, hit me with some patience. But he doesn't work like that. He doesn't just zap it into our heads, instantaneous change. No, he brings that change about us by the Spirit. And he brings that change about us by the Spirit as the Spirit wields its sword in our life to carve us into the image of Jesus. And what is the Spirit's sword? It's the Word of God. The Spirit uses of the Word of God to do surgery in our hearts and lives to make us more like Jesus. And it's quite embarrassing, but when I first became a Christian, I had absolutely no idea that this was what was meant to happen. I thought that when you became a Christian, you got on an escalator, and it just took you up, holy, 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 and that's how it happened. But it doesn't actually work like that. I didn't realize that I actually needed to read for myself. I didn't think for myself in anything that I did. And so after years of not going anywhere and not taking a single step to grow in my following of Jesus and to become more like him, one of my ministers looked at me. He didn't say this to my face, but he said, "This guy is useless." And that's a direct quote. That's what he said about, he said, you might look at me and think, you're still useless, but that's okay. That's all right. I've got hopefully 50, 60 more years to go. But what it's saying is, if you want to change, then you need to start letting the Spirit wield the sword to carve you up, to do surgery on your life that you would become more like Jesus, and that you need to listen to him. First, you need to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, and then you need to pick up the sword of the Spirit and start the surgery of becoming like Jesus, to trade your old life for a new one. And we do this as we dig deep into the Word, as we listen to the Spirit speak to us, and he works in our life to change us. He renews our knowledge, changes our mind, gives us wisdom. But what does this mean for us practically? How do we kind of try and take those steps for the Spirit to work in our life? Well, you know, as we read the Bible, we've got to be reflecting on the Bible. What does it actually say? There's four simple steps, really, that are really, really helpful for us to be able to do this. And it's a method called the COMA method. Context, observation, meaning, application. It's the way you read the newspaper. It's the way you read a novel. It's the way that you should read the Bible as well. Now, the Bible is 66 books, but one story. And so we need to put it in context. Did this happen after Jesus? Did this happen before Jesus? Is it pointing to him? Is it pointing back to him? I've got to ask, when does this happen? What's just been said before? What's about to be said after? Where does this passage actually happen? Not reading things in isolation. And then as I look at the passage, I say, what are the repeated words? What are the things that are happening in this passage? What does the author seem to be pointing to? What's their main point? That's the observations that I'm making of the passage. The meaning that I'm trying to draw out of the passage is putting all of those together. Where are we in the Bible? What is it actually saying? And what does that actually mean? What is actually being communicated to me in this passage? That's the meaning. And then you hit the application. You think, well, if it means that, what does it mean for me? What do I need to change? What do I need to carve out of my life to make me more like Jesus? And it's four simple steps, unbelievably simple. And you actually do them without thinking. It just becomes the natural way of reading. I'm sure most of you are already doing it, but that's the way that we do it. We take those steps to dig deep, we reflect, and we expect God to change us as we do that. As we dig deep into his Word in that way, we expect him to change us. Now, that doesn't happen alone, because if it comes to the fact that I'm coming to God and I'm expecting him to change me and do surgery on my life, that I would become more like Jesus, I'm not going to rely on myself to change. If it was up to me to change, I would be stuffed. I'd be stuffed. I need to rely on the Spirit to work in me to bring about change. And so that drives me to prayer. I've got to be asking God, God, please change me, work in my life, reveal this truth to me. Show me what it means to live for you. Show me what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to live like him, to walk like him. And so we become dependent on prayer, reliant on God to bring about that change in us as we dig deep into him. growing to be like Jesus isn't a passive activity, but it's an active seeking to trade our old life for a new life. And we do that by digging deep. That's the second thing. If we want to worship God by trading our old life for our new life, we need to dig deep into his word. And finally, we worship God by trading our uncertainty for thankfulness, and thankfulness being an overflow of joyful gratitude. That's kind of what it's trying to get at there, that it's this bubbling up of gratitude for the things that God has done for you in a joyful expression. That's what it's saying there. And I think we all want that. We want to be so satisfied with who God is, to who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that there is this bubbling up, there's this joy and excitement in the things that we do. And Paul says, well, that actually happens when you're rooted and built up in Jesus, when you're digging deeper into knowing him, and when you're living that life that is like him as he's changing you in his life. He says it, verse 6 and 7, have a look. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Remember that the Colossians were being tempted to trade Jesus away to get something else that was going to give them that joy in their life, that was going to fill them up in the same way that Jesus was going to. And Paul is saying, don't look anywhere else. Jesus is the one who's got it. In him, in the Lord Jesus, you have all wisdom and knowledge, the treasures and riches of all of that contained in him. And if you can get that, he says, then you will be overflowing with that joyful gratitude. Imagine what our church would look like if we were filled with people who were bubbling up with that kind of joyful gratitude, with that excitement, with that joy in their lives. Not fake joy, not external joy, real joy, heartfelt joy. I mean, that'd be a community that'd stand out in the city, wouldn't it? There'd be a community that'd stand out in Surrey Hills. Now, often I think, though, the reason that we don't have that joyful gratitude bubbling up and out of us, we don't have joy bubbling up out of us in everything, in our church, in our communities, in our workplaces, is because we do lack a certain joy in the things that we're doing. Because when you're overflowing with joy, you're much more willing to look past people's shortcomings. Or the way that they rub you up the wrong way. You're far more willing to deal with people in a generous, kind, and loving way when you're overflowing with joy. But how do we get that joy? I want that. I'm pretty sure you want that as well. How do we get that? And Paul says, if you want to be a community like that, if you want to be overflowing with joy, it comes from digging deep into him. Rooted and built up, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Our depth of understanding and knowledge of God will lead us to overflow with joy. But often, I mean, this is difficult because we love to drive a wedge between the head and the heart. We love to drive a wedge between what we think and what we know. You know, the head is cold and calculating, the heart is warm and fuzzy. And if someone is too much head, they're a sociopath. And if there's too much heart, you know, then they're a kind of a pushover. They're just lovely and no substance, you know? They actually go together. And Paul's writing to a bunch of churches at this time, and he writes to the Ephesian church, and he says that he's praying for them. He's praying for them to grow, and he's praying for the eyes of their heart to be opened in order they might know God and enjoy God for all that he's done for them in Jesus. That's what he wants for them. Do you see? He's saying your heart has eyes. It needs to see, it needs to know in order to see the thing for what it truly is. And doing that, seeing how wonderful Jesus is, you will overflow with joy. He writes in a letter that he writes to the Roman church, he goes incredibly deep into really, really deep, profound spiritual truths, deep theology. And he gets to this point after going incredibly deep into a bunch of different topics, gets to this point, he goes, and he just explodes. Explodes with joy at the things that he is realizing about who God is, who Jesus is, what he's done for them. He says, oh, the depths and riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. To him be glory forever and ever. You see, his heart is overflowing with joy the deeper that he goes into knowing God. And so knowing is the combination of head and heart. It's cognitive and emotional. I mean, you'd be really, really worried about me and my marriage if I knew nothing of Jess. you'd be worried about me, wouldn't you? Like, I've got to actually know her. I've got to dig deep into her. And the deeper I dig into her, the more I get to know her, the greater my joy is in loving her. The greater picture I get of her increases my joy, and I overflow with that joy in love for her. So if we want to have our hearts filled with joy, we must know and comprehend. We'd be rooted and built up in who Jesus is, that he's Savior and that he's Lord. And I mean, as an aside, this is why we sing in church as well. We go deep into what the Bible says, but we overflow with praise at the same time. We never want to separate those two from one another. It means the things that we're singing as well, we want to be moved by what we're actually singing, not just how we're singing. It's incredibly important that we don't split these two apart from one another. But my question for you now is, where's your joy at right now? Are you overflowing with joy? Are you overflowing with thankful gratitude? If you're here and you're feeling pretty flat, you're feeling like you've got no energy, a bit lifeless, quite joyless, have you stopped digging? Have you stopped digging into who Jesus is and what he's done? Have you lost that depth? Have you lost that drive? Have you lost the big picture of him? The good news is that today we can stop that movement towards joyless living. Today is the opportunity. Grab something. Recapture that joy. Take hold of it once more. Dig deep to get that joy, that overflowing, thankful gratitude. That's the third thing. If we want to worship God, we've got to trade uncertainty for thankfulness. And if we're going to do that, we need to dig deep into him. Well, let's sum up. Digging deeper is what our church is all about. Why? Because we want to worship God, and one direction that we do that is by digging deep. So we want to know him, and we want to enjoy him. And so to do that, as a church, we've got to trade our small view of Jesus for a big one. We've got to trade our old life for a new one, and we've got to trade uncertainty for joyful gratitude. And we do each of those three things by digging deeper. By digging deeper into him, knowing him more, seeing more of the things that he's done, seeing more of his grace, more of his love, more of his kindness, more of his compassion. And actually, to help you out with taking some of these steps, in the booklet that has been put together, there is a bunch of steps. Now, don't try and take all of them. There's 12 steps there. No one can take all of them at once. Just grab one of those today. Think about one of those. Which step are you going to take in order to start digging deep? In order to start expanding your view of Jesus, changing the way that you live so that you will become more like Jesus, and recapturing that joy, that abundant joy that comes from knowing him. Friends, don't let today pass without taking a step to dig deep into him, that your joy might overflow in seeing a bigger picture of him. Let me pray. Father, we give you great thanks that you have sent your son Jesus to save us, to rescue us from our penalty of sin, and to make us members of your family. And we ask today that we might dig deeply into that truth, that we might listen to you speak to us, and that the Spirit might work in us to change us to be more like Christ. And as we do this, please give us a big picture of you that we might overflow with thankful, joyful gratitude because of what you've done. And spur us on never to be content with the picture of you that we've got, that we might always be digging deeper, deeper and deeper into the treasure troves of wisdom and knowledge that are found in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.